May God's greatest gift to us in Jesus Christ always ring true in our hearts and shine in our lives, Jesus, the Christ of God. Amen. We meditate this morning on that second lesson if you'd like to follow along. It's from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, our brother, dear fellow redeemed family of God, how long did the peace of Christmas last? That quiet in the stable. The babe of Bethlehem. Maybe only a few weeks before it was shattered by Mary and Joseph having to flee to Egypt to escape the sword of Herod's jealous rage. Christmas shattered. How quickly did that happen for you this year? Maybe it was a great Christmas, wonderful time with relatives, and then you had just an odd dream that shook you awake like one that I had a few days ago. It's so strange because you love your family, you had a good time with them. There's nothing close to reality in your dream. I'm very close to my brothers, even though we're miles and miles apart. Don't get to see them all that often, but love them dearly. Can't remember the last time any of us even had a disagreement among four brothers. So, I'm walking into my wood shop and the window is left wide open. And there's this huge pile of sawdust on the floor. Well, you could get the feeling if you had loaned your kitchen out to someone and you come back in your dream and you find it's just a mess. And then you start to ask a few questions, and all of a sudden there's this attitude. And the more you ask, the worse it gets. Till finally, you're being accused of wanting whatever was baked in the kitchen or this wood because, you know, a pile of sawdust that big must have run a lot of brand new lumber through that planer. Oh, and I want some of that? See how ridiculous this is? So you wake up and you wonder, what was that about? Lord, you start to pray about it. Is this some anger deep down in my soul that I didn't know about? And it finally dawned on me. I'm not the owner. I'm the guy with the attitude. I'm convinced, test this against Scripture if you will, but I'm convinced that some of these dreams that we have are God letting us be on the other side of the equation to feel what he feels. How long does Christmas last? And what does God feel like when we have this attitude? The Holy Spirit is here to comfort us today so that we realize that as the other brother, the one making the problems, the one with the attitude, we have the correction, the comfort, the encouragement of the dear Holy Spirit to teach us our brother can help. Our brother can help if you look first of all at what he did to get us into God's family. But before we get to the family, I would just like you to imagine the modern scientist having a debate with God. I will bet my eternal soul that we can do anything with modern technology that you can do. And God says, you're on. So this scientist goes to work. 20 years planning, spending billions of dollars. He's going to get to the bottom of this and finally prove once and for all the origin of the universe. And after all this money spent and all this time figuring, he's ready to start building. And there's this voice from heaven that says, wait just a minute. Use your own dirt. Think about it. We're all born into this world to use God's stuff. It's like he throws open the kitchen door, the shop door, your garage door, whatever, and says, use my stuff. And here's the hands and the feet to walk around on God's green earth, the eyes to see and the ears that hear, the lungs to breathe the air that he gives, every heartbeat, every brainwave, a gift from God. And what's our attitude? It's all natural. It's natural, like it just happened all by itself. And then God starts to ask us some questions and we get on the defensive. You know, we have this attitude. It's all natural, but as soon as something goes wrong, right away, immediately, we're questioning God. So we deny him as far as making nature and creating all things, but you can watch it on the news. The same people will turn around and your heart does it too. Why me, God? Why this? What did I do? And as soon as someone starts to suggest that maybe we owe God thanks and praise and a return on all his investments in us, we hide our money. Just like in my dream, that wood was all hidden away. And pity the person who ever suggests that, you know, when you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower and he saves you hours and hours with his brand new rider, maybe you should take him a six-pack or a bottle of wine or something, something to say thank you. But God suggests that, and we're all up in arms because we've got an attitude. So why would God want us in his family? Why would he go to such great lengths to make us his very own? And who would ever conceive of a plan like this? Look at the goal that God has here and what it takes for him to carry it out. Let me read those opening verses again. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, don't tell me creation is only in the first verse of the Bible or maybe the second chapter too. It's all over the Bible. Here again. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect? See, we get a little bit messed up in our words here. Perfect in God's sense means to the goal of bringing many sons to glory. He wants to bring us attitude brothers, us sinners, into God's family and take us to the glory of heaven. And what's his plan? He needs the captain of our souls, the author of our salvation, to come and suffer. It's kind of like God could not just let the Savior that he would send be like a football player that puts on all the pads, gets totally suited up, and never gets into a game. Jesus had to come to be God's perfect Savior for us and play the game. And that meant suffer. He had to suit up to suffer, to be our Savior. So the author of our salvation is made complete in that goal of bringing us to glory through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed of you, sinner, and me, fellow sinner. He's not ashamed of us because he wants us in his own family. He's not ashamed to make us his own family or to call us brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. Who was it in the theme of this service who says, I will sing your praises? We don't often think about that, do we? We think about us singing God's praises or singing Jesus' praises, but do you realize that Jesus sings God's praises for us? And not just in our place, but he sings God's praises because God gave us to him. I will sing your praises. I will put my trust in him. Jesus made himself totally vulnerable, vulnerable to Herod's sword, vulnerable to anything that can attack an infant, vulnerable throughout his life, vulnerable to death on a cross. He did all that to put his trust in God. He put himself in a situation very much like we are in, where you can't figure it out. The authorities can't figure it out. The best minds in the country can't figure out what's wrong with so many things. Sometimes the doctors, with the best they can do, this is it. We don't know. That's the best. You know the story of our grandson. Doctors still don't know what happened. Can't tell now why he stopped breathing on CPR for 13 minutes. That was amazing and scary. Same thing happened to his father, our son Joel, 22 years before that. And the doctors didn't have an answer then either. Wasn't quite as serious then. What is this? We don't know. Didn't show up in any of the girls. They don't have answers. Jesus puts himself in a situation where he's living life vulnerable, needing to trust in God. This is why in the Gospels you so often find, especially in Luke, he keeps saying, Jesus went off and prayed all night in a lonely place. He's praying because he needs to. He's praying because even though he has no sin, no sin of doubt or anything like that, he's living in the real world with a vulnerable body and a soul that needs the comfort and the assurance of his heavenly Father because he chose to humble himself for us. So he prays, I will put my trust in him. That's Jesus talking. And again he says, here am I and you guys. Here am I and the children God has given me. Look at what he does to bring us into God's family. Look at what he does to teach us that our brother can help. Our brother can help God's family, especially in hard times. What do we have in common as human beings? What did Jesus have to do in order to suit up to be our Savior? Reminds me of one Sunday afternoon when the service was over at Mount Olive Chinese Church and shaking hands with all the Chinese coming through the line and one young Chinese college student. I was just sure I had seen her someplace else, so I'm struggling at the door trying to remember and finally had to apologize because I obviously had her confused with someone else. And she very kindly in that Chinese way said, that's okay. You guys all look the same to us too. We look the same. We have these similarities. What did Jesus have to do in order to be our Savior, to be one with us and like us? Here it is. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He had to, under God's plan, do what no other religious leader in all the world ever even conceived of. Wasn't even on the radar for the rest of the world's religions. Study the life of Buddha, if you dare. For 80 years, he avoided death. Study Confucius. Pick up a little bit on Zoroaster. You ever hear of Zoroastrianism? Ringing doorbells in the spring of 87 in Shoreview, Minnesota, I ran into a woman who was a Zoroastrian. I only knew it from some ancient history I'd had, but they're out there. Zoroaster and Confucius never even dreamed of sacrificing themselves for their followers. In fact, there was one Chinese girl quoted somewhere who grew up in Confucianism in China, and her view of God was her being at the bottom of a deep, dark well and looking up to see the face of God, as Confucius shows him, and this voice from above telling her, you got yourself into this, you get yourself out of it. That's Confucian's view of God. And Muhammad? He spread his religion by killing rather than being killed. Find me one other religion that has a redeemer, that comes purposely to suffer and die for his own, and through that suffering and death, conquer the worst enemy of all, death itself. He gave himself into death so that he could rise again from the dead, and he could say, with the authority and the power and the love of God alone, because I live, you also will live. There's nothing else like that anywhere. Do not tell me that all the religions are the same. That's the voice of ignorance. Maybe they ought to study the other religions, and they ought to put it together with the scripture and look at how different it really is in the Bible. The God of the Bible and what Jesus did to come and conquer our worst enemy, the fear of death. What does that do to people? I mean, just look at how crazy people get. You ever wonder why they just do these things that you think, whoa, what was that about? You know, it's the fear of death. They think like that old beer commercial. Going back a few years, remember it? You only go around once, so go for the gusto. I don't remember who that was. But it was there, and that's the idea. Now, you can walk the halls of nursing homes right in our area, and you can see on the faces of the people what cannot be masked when they're left alone and forgotten there. The ones that never get visitors. The ones that feel like life has passed them by. And death is at the door. You can see that fear of death right on their faces, and the despair. It's one of the saddest things you'll ever see. And it's so needless, so pointless. When God's Son came to take our flesh and blood, to die and rise again and conquer Satan, so that death has no control over us, we are no longer held in slavery by our fear of death. Paul could say, as the Lord's apostle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You look at his last of 13 epistles in 2 Timothy, he's lost everything and he talks like he's gained everything. All that other stuff I count as rubbish, he says. But to gain Christ, to live in the knowledge, the experience of his resurrection, to see what it means day by day to die to sin and live to Christ and rise to newness of life, that's all he wanted. He was headed for that goal of heaven, and nothing else was more important, not his freedom, not his health, not his comfort, nothing. I know whom I have believed, he says in 2 Timothy. And I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. He's a victor. He's conquering, even from prison, because his faith is in our brother who can help in hard times. He says it's surely not angels he helps. Angels were created to serve believers. Jesus made himself lower than the angels during his time of humiliation. But he came to help not them. The fallen angels are sealed in their unbelief and their damnation. The holy angels are sealed in their holiness. He came to help us, Abraham's descendants. Remember what God said to Abraham? In your seed, singular, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That descendant of yours will bring blessing to all people, far and wide. We're blessed that way today as we put our faith in the God of Abraham. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. All the high priests of the Old Testament ultimately failed because they died. In the writer to the Hebrews here telling these Hebrew Christians ready to go back to their Judaism because of persecution, he's saying, you've got the ultimate high priest in God's Son. This indestructible life. He doesn't have to step aside and let another high priest step in and keep sacrificing day after day for the people, because he did this once when he sacrificed himself. He's the ultimate mediator high priest between God and man, because he's both. He understands our weakness in temptation. He understands what God expects. He can speak to God on our behalf and speak to us on God's behalf. There's no other high priest like this, merciful and faithful in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That huge barrier, that deep ravine, all that sin that came between us and God, and Jesus washes it away with his blood, or lays his cross across that deep ravine so that we can cross over to God. And those that have crossed over have gone from death to life. We have that in Jesus, our high priest, who made us at one with God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God doesn't tempt anyone. That's what it says in James. God does not tempt anyone. We're tempted when our own desires pull us aside, and we want this or we want that and we can't have it. And then we fight. And then we quarrel. And then we blame others or blame God. But what we ought to do is go back to our faithful high priest in Jesus Christ and remember what he said through the Apostle Paul. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He's Jesus the conqueror, Jesus the high priest, Jesus the one who brought us into God's family as the brother with the good attitude to change us and give us new hearts. So take this one example to bring this peace home to your heart and home to your family. What did Jesus say when they were nailing him to the cross in your place? What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Imagine what that would do in your life with that kind of attitude toward those co-workers or fellow students or relatives that really irritate you, really get under your skin in such a way that anybody looking at the situation would say, yeah, you've got a right to be angry on that one. I mean, sometimes you look at it and you realize, yeah, of course I'd be upset. Anybody would. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One of our members likes to tell the story of years ago with this co-worker, and the way he says it, I wanted to kill him. Pastor, I wanted to kill him. And he's serious. Military training, all that, you can misuse that, right? And he was at that point. And finally, looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, he started to do what Jesus did. He prayed for the individual. The Lord changed hearts on both sides of the equation, and they became lifelong friends. What would that do in your family? Instead of criticizing and getting angry, you just pray. And then pray some more. Did Jesus stop praying for us? Is there ever a day that goes by or a minute that he's not at the throne room of grace praying for us as his brothers, as his family of God? He's constantly praying, so he says, pray and pray again. Father, forgive them. Forgive him. Forgive her as you have so graciously forgiven me. What would that do in your family? What would it do in our congregation for those fellow members that really irritate you and get under your skin sometimes? Or your pastor? Those times when he gets irritating. He gets irritating to me all the time. You have that problem too. What could you do to pray? Is there a single one of us that doesn't need more prayer? That's what Jesus does. Our brother can help us. And in those prayers, conquer before the problem changes at all. Because that's what he does in our hearts. In hard times, as he helps us in prayer. Glory be to Jesus, the greatest gift of God, who teaches us to pray, praise, and give thanks in the new year. Amen. Please rise.